King Jesus has a plan to go public in a big way. King Jesus has a plan to go public in a big way. For 3 years, Jesus has been in the public eye, but he's been somewhat secretive about his full royal identity. He's taught up and down the Judean and Galilean hillsides with unmatched authority. He has done many miracles, which were signposts of his divinity. If you're paying attention, you know who he is. He's clashed with the Jewish religious authorities. They've tried to kill him because of who they know he thinks he is. But he's also been at times somewhat cagey about who he truly is. Not because he's lying about who he is, but because he wants people to figure it out for themselves, to not get or spread wrong ideas, and to wait for just the right moment to go public in the biggest way. And that moment is right now. Jesus has set his face like flint and led his disciples right up to Jerusalem. As so many other Jews were gathering in that capital city, often called Zion, for the little mountain it's seated on, for the coming feast of Passover, that yearly festival commemorating Israel's rescue from Egypt, when God saved them from Pharaoh. 1,500 years before, when the Lord killed all the firstborn of their enemies, but passed over all the firstborn of Israel, whose doorways were marked by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus has a plan to go public this day in a big way. This is clear by this little mission that he sends his two disciples on. Look at verse 1. Matthew 21, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Interesting, huh? Now, I don't know if this is his supernatural foreknowledge at work, or if he has some secretly prearranged this in a more natural way through communication channels, but Jesus clearly has a plan that he's putting into action. These two guys, his two followers, are supposed to go into the next village on their way up to Jerusalem, and there will be two donkeys. One will be a female, it's going to be a mother, and the other donkey will be her male child, a colt. Mark and Luke tell us that the younger donkey had never been sat upon. Sounds like fun, huh? Some of you ever played donkey basketball? I think I've seen some of that. Anybody ridden a donkey in this room? Anybody? No? Yes? Had you ever rode a donkey that had never been ridden before? I don't think so. Good thing his mama's with him to calm him down. We don't need a bucking bronco donkey for this event. But the Lord does need these two donkeys. Says so. He's got to have them. He's requisitioning them. He's the Lord, and he needs them for what he's about to do. The two disciples are to untie the two donkeys and bring them to Jesus, because he's going to ride them into town. This is the big reveal. This is the moment when Jesus goes public in the biggest way, and he has carefully chosen his ride. It's not a mighty war horse. It's not a chariot. It's not a tank or a fighter jet or an aircraft carrier. It's a little donkey. Why? Well, it's important to understand that kings did ride donkeys. Donkeys can be regal, they can be royal. Sometimes we get the idea that no king in his right mind would ever ride a donkey. But many kings did ride donkeys in those days, and there are several examples of donkey-riding kings in the Old Testament. King David rode a mule, the offspring of a donkey. And he specifically put his son Solomon on his own mule to ride into town when Solomon assumed his position as the successor to the king. But you did not ride a donkey into town if you were coming in war. You rode a donkey into town if you were coming in peace. You rode a donkey into town to mark not your pretension and your power and your battle readiness, but your gentleness and humility and peace. And Jesus did it because he wanted to set off all their alarm bells that he was the Messiah they were looking for. Jesus did this on purpose. And Matthew understood that. Matthew understood why Jesus was doing it this way. Look at verse 4. This, all this secret agent stuff where they go get the donkeys and they bring them to Jesus, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So you see, there's our sermon title for today. Your king comes to you. Your king comes to you. Jesus was claiming clearly that he was their king. And he has arranged for this donkey ride to ring that prophetic bell. Ding, 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 ding. See who I am? I'm the king that was predicted in Zechariah chapter 9. Now, Matthew does not quote the whole verse. Mark and Luke don't quote Zechariah at all. Matthew and John both point out the obvious connection with Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. If you have your finger there, let's turn back and look at that real quick. Switch over to Zechariah 9:9. If you've got a device open, switch tabs, right? We're going to Zechariah 9:9. You understand that your Bible is hypertexted, right? Your whole Bible is tied together by an intricate web of interconnections. We've seen that in the book of Hebrews, as the author has made so many of his points from the Old Testament. Right? If you press on any verse, you're going to find it's connected to all these other parts of your Bible. In fact, Matthew, the gospel writer, loves this word fulfill. It's almost his favorite word after Jesus, because he loves to show how Jesus fulfills the promises and predictions and patterns of the Old Testament. Here, it's the prophecy of Zechariah. Now, I've been preaching for like 30 years, and I have never preached from Zechariah in my life. Okay, one of these days, we're going to study the whole thing together. And when we do, hold on to your hats. It's a wild ride. You thought Daniel was wild and crazy? Well, he was, right? But so is Zechariah. Zechariah is like the book of Revelation for the Old Testament. And it's full of Jesus. Zechariah was written about 500 years after King David and about 500 years before King Jesus. So right in the middle. And somewhere between the timing of Daniel and the timing of Esther that we studied last year. I did a little dive into Zechariah this week, and it is a wild ride. Interestingly, after the Psalms, it's probably the Old Testament book most referenced in the Passion Week narratives, up there with Isaiah 53. I won't try to explain all of Zechariah this morning. Amen? All right. But there are many prophecies in Zechariah that had not yet come to pass. And one of them is this prophecy in chapter 9 to the people of Jerusalem that their king would come to them. And this king appears to be the Jewish Messiah, the king of all kings, the king who is going to solve everything and fix everything, the king whose rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, maybe even to Pennsylvania. Look at Zechariah 9:9. You got it? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. For 500 years, the Jewish people have read that prophecy and held their breath, waiting for its fulfillment. For 500 years, years when the Jews were under the thumb of Persia and then Greece and now Rome, they've read and reread Zechariah and longed for verse 9 to come true. And now, ding, 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 Jesus is pulling this little stunt with the donkeys. And Matthew knows what's going down. Now notice that, you might notice that Matthew doesn't quote the whole verse, right? When we were reading Matthew 21, you might have noticed that he doesn't say all the words of Zechariah 9:9. If you toggle between the two passages, you'll notice that Matthew leaves out some of the words. That's not because he doesn't believe the whole thing. He just doesn't think he needs to quote the whole thing to get across his point. Matthew is counting on his readers to double-click, so to speak, on his quotation and go back and study the whole thing in context. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. One thing we immediately notice, toggling between the two, is this call to rejoice and shout. Matthew just includes that the daughter of Zion should see her king coming. But the fuller passage in Zechariah says how Jerusalem should feel about that and react to it. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Get loud. Raise your voice. Make some noise. This is worth celebrating. Your king is here. Your king is coming to you. This is what you've been waiting for. This is nothing to yawn at. This is nothing to ignore, to go, oh yes, interesting, okay, moving on, what's next? No. Raise the roof. Rejoice greatly. Shout. Was that part of this prophecy fulfilled on Palm Sunday? Oh yes, it was. Turn back to Matthew 21 and look at verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! They got loud. Hosanna, loud Hosanna, we just sang. They could see what was happening. They had eyes. As Jesus sat on that little donkey with the makeshift saddle of his disciples' cloaks, the people pretty quickly figured out what was going on, and they got into the act. They rolled out the red carpet, right? Actually, they rolled out the green carpet, didn't they? They put their cloaks down to symbolize their submission and their honor to the coming king. And they cut branches from palm trees, hence Palm Sunday, to wave them, maybe, but then to put them down on the road as this royal green carpet. Can you see it in your eyes? Branches waving and this green road everywhere he goes. He's just riding the donkey. It says it's a very large crowd. And they're shouting. Do you know how large the crowd was? We don't know. Do you know how many people were in Jerusalem at the time? Conservative estimates are that Jerusalem had about 70,000 inhabitants at that time. But this is Passover, right? So it's Jerusalem at Passover. It's like State College on game day, right? What happens to State College, right? It just balloons, right? Conservative estimate, 250,000 people in Jerusalem during Passover that day. Now, we don't know how many of them saw Jesus coming, but it wasn't just a little crowd, it was huge. And they're shouting, "Hey, look, that's Jesus. And look what he's riding. Oh, he's riding a little donkey. And there's its mama." You know what this means? That's Zechariah 9:9. You know what he's saying that he is? He's saying that he's the rightful king. He's great David's greatest son, and here he comes. And the crowd grows, right? It's already big. Gets bigger, it becomes a parade. Some ahead of him, some behind him. Nobody worried about the Romans and what they might think of all this. They're just getting into the act, and everybody's shouting, especially the people behind him. Hosanna! Hosanna! What does that word mean, Hosanna? It literally meant save, or save us, or he will save us. And it became a word that was an exclamation of praise, right? Praise! Praise to the Son of David. When they say that, they're saying he's the king. He is David again. He is David's greatest son. He's the one we've been expecting. And then they say, Hosanna in the highest. What do they mean by that? Praise in the highest. I guess that means like the most praise, like the Hosanna-est praise. Or maybe they're saying, angels, get in the act. Up in the heavens, you start saying it too. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that's a quote from Psalm 118. We double-clicked on that a few years ago on another Palm Sunday. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! They shouted and rejoiced. And Jesus took it. One of the most amazing things to me about this story is how Jesus doesn't stop them. He doesn't shut them down or try to redirect them. He doesn't point them to someone else. He doesn't even go, yes, I know, but let the other people figure it out. No, he's orchestrated this moment for them to see this and to sing this and to shout this. He just sits there on his little donkey, swaying back and forth, riding forth into Jerusalem while the people shout praises at him. Because he knows they're right. These are not over the top. When they sing Hosanna in the highest, it's not like, well, that's inappropriate. Like Hosanna in the middle register for me. No. Hosanna in the highest, that's right for me. Because Jesus is their king. And he's okay with everyone knowing it now. This is King Jesus' plan to go public in a big way. And it shook the city. I don't know how many people were there for the triumphal entry, but soon everybody heard what was happening, what had happened. Look at verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Who is this? That's the question. What do you think of their answer? It's not bad, but it's not enough, is it? Yes, Jesus is a prophet, spokesman for God, but he is so much more. The crowd shouting Hosanna to the Son of David is much better because he isn't just a prophet. He was the coming king. See, your king comes to you. Well, what kind of king is he? Jesus is obviously a different kind of king than they're used to. And he was a different kind of king than we are used to, too. Let's turn back to Zechariah 9 to see what it says this king would be like. I see three adjectives when I look at Zechariah 9:9. Two of the adjectives Matthew skipped over when he copied verse 9 into his book. The first one is righteous. See, your king comes to you. How? Who? What's he like? Righteous. What does that mean? Is that like what they'd say in the 60s and the 70s? Like, righteous, right? Is that what they mean? It means that he is right. Righteous means that this king does what is right and what is good. It means that he is just. He loves justice. He loves what is right. And he's characterized by this. He doesn't just do the right thing sometimes when it benefits him. He does the right thing all the time and never does anything but the right thing. Can you imagine? He never does the wrong thing. This is very different from the rulers that Israel has known. And not just the outside rulers, the oppressors, the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, but the Jewish leaders, the greatest of them, David and Solomon, had massive failings in righteousness. They did not always do what is right. They did not always do what was good. They did not always do what was just. Remember when we studied 1 and 2 Kings? And some of the kings were like half a thumb up. And most of the kings were like this. Not this king. And we see it today with those who rule over us. And in us, when we have dominion over others, we fail to exercise righteousness. Sometimes I don't even know the right thing to do, much less do it. Sometimes I know the right thing to do, and I don't want to do it. Some things I know the right thing to do, and I want to do the right thing, and I still fail to do it. Not this king. He always does what is right. He's righteous. King Solomon wrote a song about him, Psalm 72. You might want to read it this afternoon. I'm sure that on some level he wanted it to be true of himself, but he clearly failed to live up to it. Here's how Psalm 72 begins. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, throughout all generations. He'll be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days, the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He'll rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And if you look down at verse 10, you'll see some very similar words to describe the king that Zechariah expects to come. He's righteous. And that should give us a model to follow. We should be righteous as well. And as far as it depends upon us to work towards righteousness in our society, do the right thing. But it also gives us hope because we will so often fail to do the right thing. And there's one who will not fail to be righteous. And he has come. And he's coming again. Amen? Now that he is righteous is very important for this next adjective. Saving. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, that's how the old NIV puts it, along with the ESV and the KJV. The New American Standard Bible says endowed with salvation. But some translations like the CSB and the updated NIV have victorious. Your king comes to you righteous and victorious. The idea is that this king has won a great battle to save his people. Or even perhaps that he has been saved in battle himself. Perhaps the battle was not going his way and then he won after all. That might be one of the reasons why Matthew doesn't include that line in his quotation, because on Palm Sunday, Jesus still had his greatest battle in front of him. Not sure. Either way, it's true of him. Jesus brings salvation. This king is a saving king, saving his people from their greatest enemies. Now, one of the reasons why the people got excited was because a bunch of them thought that the Messiah, when he came, was going to overthrow the Roman oppressors. He was going to storm in and kick out Pontius Pilate and all of Caesar's other cronies and send them packing back to Italy where they belonged. But that's not the kind of king that came that day. He didn't come on a military mount. He came in on a donkey. And still, he came to save. He came to save his people from their greatest enemies. Who are your greatest enemies? Satan? Self? Sin. And to do that, he had to be righteous. And he had to be this next word, humble. The old NIV has gentle. The new NIV has lowly, like the old KJV. The ESV and the CSB have humble. Your king comes to you. Humble. The Hebrew word in Zechariah is ani, which can mean poor or even afflicted. It's not the kind of word that you would expect to describe a king, right? Especially a king who's coming is good news, right? Get excited, your king is coming. He's poor. Get excited and shout, your king is coming. He's afflicted. Who gets excited about their poor king coming? Oh, our poor king. Oh, here comes our afflicted king. Here comes our lowly king. Here comes our gentle king. Who gets excited about a gentle king? Christians. That's who. Because we know that down is the way up in God's world. We know that suffering is the path to glory. We know the one who wants to be first must be last and take the place of a servant to be exalted. We know that gentleness is true strength. That's why we get excited about a king who rides a little donkey. Zechariah says, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, the little guy." He's the long-expected king, but he's probably not like the king you expected, even though you should have. This king is humble. Have you ever read the book Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund? It came out about 6 years ago. We gave a copy to everybody who was in the church at that time. I highly recommend it as a study of the heart of Jesus. That's who he said he is at heart, right? When he invited us to himself, he said, "Come to me, all you who have got everything figured out. Come to me, you strong." No, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." That's the kind of king we need. And praise God, that's the kind of king he really is. So how do we apply this to our lives today? Let me suggest three quick ways from these scriptures. The first is simply receive your king. Remember, the whole city was abuzz with this question, who is this? And a bunch of them got it wrong, basically. Some of them got partial credit with the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, true enough, but more than that. But a bunch of them decided in the end that Jesus wasn't even worth listening to. By the end of this week, the crowds were not shouting, Hosanna. They were shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. And they did. This same week that they put down the branches, Jesus was betrayed and mocked and flogged and crucified. They put a crown of thorns on his head and they whipped him red. Hail, King of the Jews! They didn't receive their king. We must, or else. Who do you think Jesus is? I mean, really. Is he righteous, saving, humble? Is he your king? If he is, if you're trusting him, when John quotes Zechariah 9:9, he says, fear not, daughter of Zion. Right? This is what the rejoicing looks like for John. It's don't be afraid, because this is the king you're trusting in. He is righteous and saving and humble. Do you act like he's your king? Do you lay down the green carpet for him and do what your king says? I'm amazed at how often I see people claim Jesus is their king, but act the exact opposite of him. And the exact opposite of how our king tells us to live. We're supposed to be righteous and humble. And I'm ashamed of how often that's been true of me. Is he your king or isn't he? Make up your mind. It says here, see your king. Recognize him. Receive your king and rejoice that he has come. Second, raise his praise. That's the second application. The very thing that Zechariah told Jerusalem to do, we should do as well. Rejoice greatly. Shout. What do you shout for? You all shout for something, right? Sometimes it's when the kid's going to put his hand on the stove, right? Then you shout. They're going to run out into the road. Then you shout. But you shout when you're excited too. You shout about something you really like, right? Like, how about a sporting event? You hear people shouting at those. One of those softball girls hits a dinger, right? Haley Woodling hits a dinger over the fence, and everybody's like, woo! We shout for joy. We need to do that about our king too. Amen? All right, let's do it. We're going to shout Hosanna this morning, but I don't think it's like shout, shout, shout. I think we need to do it in like a rolling kind of thing. So here's how we'll do it. I want you to pick out two numbers between 1 and 10. I know that's hard, but you can do it. You got two numbers? Between 1 and 10. Could be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, or 10. Two of them. Got them? Got them in your head? Okay. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to count to 11, and when I hit your two numbers along the way, I want you to shout Hosanna on those numbers. Okay? So it's going to be like all over the room, like popcorn, because everybody picked different numbers, right? You didn't all pick 2 and 7, right? Okay, good. And when we get to 11, we're going to shout Hosanna in the highest. And I don't want any mumbling this morning. Now, you don't have to scream, okay? You don't have to shout as loud as you can. We're inside. But this is our King. He's righteous and saving and humble. Amen? Here we go. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Hosanna in the highest! Raise his praise. And not just here on Sunday mornings in this room. Every single day, be grateful that this is your King, that he has come and he's coming again. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things. We'll say together, we will feast and weep no more. Come, Lord Jesus. And last, but not least, remember his sacrifice. Our righteous King brought us salvation by being humble. Our righteous King brought us salvation by being humble. This donkey ride was not just to get attention. This donkey ride was not just to ring a bell of fulfillment. This donkey ride was showing us how he was going to save his people. He was going to be humble, gentle, lowly, poor, and afflicted. He was going to take the last place. He was going to take the nails. He was going to be pierced for our transgressions. He was going to be crushed for our iniquities. He was going to take our punishment and die. And we are called to remember that every single day, and especially this week. In Zechariah chapter 12, there's another prophecy that the Apostle John recognized as all about Jesus. Through the prophet, the Lord says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." That same King who came so gently on Sunday would be pierced for us on Friday.